Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody here this morning. And actually, the title of this morning's talk, Reflecting the Lord's Glory, just thinking as people were coming up and sharing, and nobody intended it this way whatsoever, but you could see that there were people who were sharing about experiences that they have been reflecting God's glory. Wasn't that brilliant? As people have been talking about what they've been doing in camps and over the summer and so on and so on, I was just thinking, here are a group of people committed to the Lord who have been reflecting the Lord's glory. That's exactly what they've been doing. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you've got a Bible you want to follow along with me, that's great. Some of the verses will come up on the screen as we go along. So it's 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. And we're going to begin at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for this, to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I want to introduce you first off to a man called Moses. And I don't know if you're like me, then you sort of think about Bible characters well. Moses didn't have a smartphone. He didn't drive about in a car. Moses never surfed the internet. So how is his life anything like mine? How is Moses connected to me in any way? And then I start to read about the lives of these characters, and I realize that even though the technology they didn't have, nevertheless, the emotions and the feelings and the thoughts and the heart that they went through is remarkably similar to the sort of things that I experience. Moses was brought up in a palace, not like me, but the first 40 years of his life he was brought up in a palace, and yet when he was in the palace he realized God had a call on his life, and he said, okay then Lord, I'm prepared to listen to your call. And unfortunately Moses got it wrong by about 40 years. He got the answer right, but he got the timing wrong. And so he took it into his own hands and went out and killed an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite, and as a result he thought that he was going to lead his people, and this is it, now God, you've called me and you've called me to lead the people, fantastic. And actually the people said, oh, well, you've killed an Egyptian. Now we're all in trouble. And they started grumbling about him. And so Moses had to escape. He had 40 years living as a prince in Egypt, in the palace, and yet at the same time following God. And then at the end of all of that, he gets to an experience where the people say, no, we don't want you, and reject him. And now he spends 40 years in a desert looking after sheep. That's a bit of a change, isn't it? It's a bit of a come down. I don't know if you've been through those experiences in life and you've gone through an experience that was really fantastic, it was great, and then that period comes to an end, maybe gradually or maybe catastrophically, maybe in a moment it's like, wow, your life has changed completely and it's really, really difficult. And 40 years Moses waits in the desert for God, and he waits to be restored back to that position. And I think, you know what, 40 years is a long time, isn't it? Yeah. I've just about made it. I'm over the hump now, I'm at 45, so I can actually have an experience of what 40 might look like, because I remember the last 40 years, folks. I know there's some people here who have not even made it yet, and there are some who go, ha, 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 40, that's nothing. But Moses makes it to 40 years old, and he's in the desert, and another 40 years goes by, and what do you think happens over those 40 years? Over those 40 years, well, he starts to get a little bit jaded and a bit tired, wouldn't you? And he's waiting for God to speak to him. He's waiting for God's call upon his life. And after a while, he kind of gets into the routine of looking after sheep and watching over his family and sort of building a living and being the right kind of son-in-law to his father-in-law. You see how it goes? He gets, sort of falls into that everyday humdrum life. Anyone there right now? Anyone there right now? Middle age hit you? And it's all sort of, well... And maybe God did say something to me back then, but I don't know. It's sort of dimmed with age. It's not quite as bright and as powerful as it was. And it took a bush burning and a voice coming from a bush saying, Moses, to wake him up again. And even then Moses says, whoa, you can't possibly mean me. You can't possibly want me to speak. I mean, who am I after all? I was only trained in the Egyptian universities, only the best universities in the world at the time. Who am I? I'm nobody. I can't possibly speak on your behalf. And God says, Moses, I've called you. I called you at the very beginning. 40 years ago, your call was there. It was in place. And nevertheless, it wasn't my time. But now it's my time. Come and speak my words and be my person. Do you feel a bit like Moses now? See how this goes? Some of us are in that first 40, aren't we? Yeah, I see you out there and you're blazing ready with the fire of God. Come on, let's have it. And there's others out there who are in the next 40, who are in the sign of, okay, Lord, well, do you know what? Life's dealt me a few blows and it's not quite all that, is it? And I don't know, and I'll just maybe sit down and tend my sheep and get through life. Are you in that 40? Yeah, I know there are some people there. And then some of us are in that third 40 where God comes back again and says, okay then, now you know who you are and you know who I am. Now I can use you and I can start to use you for my glory. And that call comes and all of a sudden we go, oh my dear goodness, oh Lord, oh you can't possibly mean me. And that was Moses' experience. And God calls to me and says, okay then, I want you to start leading my people. And falteringly and slowly, Moses starts to lead God's people. And as he starts to lead God's people, he realizes, because the first 40 years, he would have said, I can do this myself. With my own sword, I will go out there and kill Egyptians. And the next 40, he realizes, I haven't got hope, can't do anything. But in the third 40, Moses realizes, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And he starts to look upon God, and he starts to gaze upon God, and he starts to spend time in the presence of God. And when he spends time in God's presence, it speaks of him that his face glowed with the radiance of God. You see, if you want to reflect God's glory, it had better be God's glory. If you want to reflect his glory, you better get into his presence to experience his glory so that you can reflect his glory. Does that make any sense? Is that's where we're coming from this morning. And Moses has an amazing set of experiences with God. There was one time when Moses said to God, he said, Lord, I really want to see you. I would love to see your face. And God says, do you realize that if you see my face with those physical eyes right there and your sinful self as it is in place, that you'll be consumed, you'll be burnt up, there'll be nothing of you, you'll be ash. And Moses says, yeah, but I really want to see your face. Lord, I've spoken with you and I've communed with you and I really want to see your face. And God says, you can't. In your sinful self, you cannot see my face or you will die. And Moses says, no, Lord, I really, really want to see your face. And you know what happens? God says this. He says, I'm going to put you in what's described in the old versions as a cleft of the rock. It's a bit like this. There's a place in the rocks where the two parts of the rocks came apart just like that. And God says, I'm going to stick you in there like that. And I'm going to come past you like this. One microphone is amazing, aren't they? Because you can hear me all the same. It's great. And as God says, I'm going to pass by you. And as I pass by, I'm going to put my hand right in front, just by there, see? And you stand in there, and as I walk past, I'll put my hand in front so that you don't get the full effect of my glory. And it describes it like this, is that God, as he walked on past, and Moses saw the tail end of his glory. Wow. Face shining. So that the Israelites could not look upon him. He'd been in the presence of God. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? You fancy some of that? Do you want some of that? Do you want to be in that place where Moses was? Can I take you into the New Testament and what it tells us about the experience that we have as God's people? It says, the ministry that Moses has was amazing, fading though it was. But the ministry that we have is glorious. You say, that's not possible. How can that be? They couldn't even look on his face. He had to put a veil over his face. He had to put and I struggle for pictures of this, I have to tell you. That's why you got the picture behind you there. I struggle for pictures. I look for pictures of veils. They were all of women dressed in white. Or alternatively, of people from the religion of Islam. That was no good either. It was a wrong connotation. There were no veils of men with veils in front of their faces. I couldn't find any. So that's the best I could do. Moses had to put a veil in front of his face so that the shining of his face didn't completely blind people. And yet that glory was fading away. How much more amazing, says Paul, is the glory that we have in the ministry that we have, this side of the cross, is the most incredible thing. Do you know, in the Old Testament, you could not just walk in and speak to God. Did you know that? We've all come this morning, haven't we? We've said, oh Lord, it's wonderful to be in your presence. It's great. It's fantastic. There's an excitement. There's a joy about it. We've wandered into God's presence, dressed in whatever we're dressed, and we haven't worried about it. Let me tell you, Old Testament, not possible. First of all, you had to be a priest. So that rules out all the girls. Sorry about that, but that in the Old Testament, that's what it was. All the women, you're now ruled out. You've got to be from the right tribe of Levi. Well, that's no good because none of us qualify, so we're all out. And then you've got to be the very top person from that tribe. You're the great high, you're the high priest, the top priest of all, the high priest, and you can go in and see God. Ah, no, you can't, once a year. Like Christmas Day, sort of like that, but the same idea, but in fact, the Day of Atonement, the high priest can go in front of God. He's got to be dressed in the right stuff. He's got to be carrying the right stuff. He's got to have sacrificed the right stuff. He's got to have smoke and billowing stuff all in front of him. And only when he's done all of these things can he once a year go into the presence of God. And we've turned up this morning and just wandered in. That's amazing. That's amazing. What's happened? The veil has been taken away. The barrier that separated us from God has been taken away. How was it taken away? Well, the New Testament tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom as God grabbed hold of it and ripped it open so that we might have direct access to God every single day. That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. And I can come into his presence at any time, and I'm not consumed. That's amazing. And you might say, well, you're the preacher, so you're clearly one of those holy ones, those extra special ones, one of those ones that you might dare to talk to God. Rubbish. The good news for me is that nobody in this room currently lives with me. The bad news is that at least one has done in the past and knows perfectly well that there's no perfection over here, that over this side of the pulpit. Let me tell you that there's not one of us perfect in any way, but the blood of Jesus and the death of Jesus allows us into God's presence, allows us perfectly into his presence. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This is what Paul says in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what's happened is that Satan himself has blinded people to the amazing truth that you can walk directly into God's presence and you can be blessed by it, and most of the world doesn't know it. Most of the world doesn't know it. The people we hung around with yesterday, that our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors, the people that we know, most of them do not know that you can get access into God's presence and experience the blessing of being with him. And they wander through life as if all there is their possessions and their family and their businesses and their work and so on and so on. I don't know if you kind of feel like this with me, that sometimes you want to just stand up in the office and we can go, enough, folks, enough. There is a God up there. The God of this world has blinded people so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Reese and I had a great conversation a few months ago about how does someone come to Jesus? Do they come to him or does he come to them? And the problem is the Bible says both. So what do you do with that? And Reese says, well, it's got to be God's volition. It's got to start with God. I mean, my experience was that when God came and he took away the barrier that I couldn't see my way through to see what it was. And I said, well, actually, my experience was very much that I reached back out to God because I'd wandered from God. And so I reached back out to him and so on. And who's right? Turns out both of us. But this is the problem, isn't it? Is that it involves a reaching from God and it involves a reaching from us. And those two things coming together. And as you start to see that, then the veil gets taken away. And we have entrance into God's presence. When someone places faith in the Lord, they see clear as day. And the veil is taken away. Paul goes on to say these amazing words. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I'm not going to unpack those words. They're for another sermon. But here's where we're going. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I can hear Paul getting excited as he pens the words. Interestingly, if you know anything about the way that the Greek New Testament was written down, there's no punctuation in it. So you never quite know where you're supposed to put the commas and the full stops and so on. And so sometimes the words do seem to sort of tumble out one after the other. And in this case, they really do. Ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Reflecting the Lord's glory. I put that image up there because, as you can see, it's the sun reflecting on the sea and it bounces back and it's kind of shiny and so on. Peter and I had an experience earlier in the year. We went skiing together. Absolutely fantastic. Let me tell you that it was freezing in January. Peter's beard had icicles all over it. It was literally that cold. This is not kidding. This is not hyperbole that the preacher's giving you. There were literally icicles on his beard. But we were wearing sunglasses. Why? Because the sun was shining, and the sun is so shiny up there, and you try looking, you can't look at it for very long, it's very bad for you, so I'm told. You look at the sun for too long, and you start to see weird shapes behind your eyes. Why? Because it's really, really shiny. But then it's reflecting down onto the snow, which is white, and is also really, really shiny. And so wherever you look when you're skiing, it's just shining everywhere. It's really bright. Now, let me tell you, looking at the sun's a bad idea, but looking at the snow is not much better. It's reflecting the glory of the sun. Do you see how it goes? And so you have to wear sunglasses. In other words, you have to veil your face. In the old-fashioned words, see, I told you there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, Moses didn't have a smartphone, but he did have his shades. He did have his Ray-Bans. Reflecting the Lord's glories. You see, we look now with unveiled faces. Here's the miracle of it, is that we can look at God with unveiled faces. We see clearly. We reflect it clearly. It's his glory, and we've experienced him. We have seen life. We have seen God and lived. That's incredible. And we will never be the same. If you have seen God and lived, you will never be the same. But it goes on from that, and Paul says this, those who've seen God with unveiled faces reflecting the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. Well, you say, that's incredible because I've seen God and I'm starting to reflect his glory, but how can I be transformed? It's a daily process, every single day to be transformed into his likeness. And you know, the person who becomes a Christian on day one is reflecting his glory just as much as that person who's lived 80 years as a Christian. But let me tell you, that person who's lived 80 years has had a long time to be transformed into his likeness. Let me also tell you that this is not a linear thing. Do you know how kids go into school and they go in at 5 and they come out at 18 and you expect them to have learned the same amount? But we all know there are some who learn quicker than others. Is that right? Let me tell you, the same is true in spiritual things. Same is true in God. I observed a man who became a Christian and about 4 years later was ready to lead a church. His growth was like that. Stunning. Because God laid his hand on his life and this guy said, I want to know you, Lord, and I want to be in your presence and I want to learn from you. And I want to be that kind of person. Transformed into his likeness. And it's not dependent on my intellect or my ability or all the things I can do or the way I can portray myself. Do you know what it's dependent on? It's dependent on me spending time in his presence, getting into his presence and experiencing him. Moses had this, you see. He knew, I go into God's presence and I learn from him and I take from him. Do you know who learned from Moses? Joshua. And it says about Joshua that he would go into the tent together with Moses and they would sit in the presence of God. And then Moses would go out to start leading the people. And Joshua would stay. Joshua would stay. Because the presence of God was so powerful. He said, that's what I want. That's what I need. I want to sit in his presence. And all of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, freely given as a gift to all who desire him, who thirst for his presence. Sit in his presence long enough, you cannot fail to be changed. What does any of this mean? What does it look like to sit in God's presence? It took me a while to work it all out. And I'd had experiences of it, but it took me a while to sort of have the patience, I guess, to sit for long enough to let God actually speak to me. But I've had wonderful experiences with God. And I'm not telling you this because I'm wonderful and fantastic. Actually, we can all have this kind of experience with God. I've had experiences with God when I've sat in the kitchen, I was listening to praise music, and I'm starting to prepare for a message, and all of a sudden, I'm starting to speak before the Lord, and the words didn't come out right. I thought, that's a funny old thing, Lord. And I started talking again, and the words didn't come out right, and I found myself talking in a language I didn't know. And that surprised me more than anybody, because theologically I didn't believe in it. So that was a problem. But I was in the presence of God, experiencing something wonderful. Another time I was driving the car, and I'm driving down a dual carriageway, and we're doing roughly 70. And as I'm driving along, I'm listening again to praise music, and I'm singing along. And as God's starting to speak into my heart, all of a sudden, the presence of God became so powerful, it was nearly not possible to drive. I'm amazed we actually got where we were going, because the presence of God was tangible, was thick around me. And other times it's been very, very quiet, and I've found a place between our bed and the wall, and I kind of cutch into that and then just let God speak to me. And all of that's quite hard for someone who likes to talk. You like me, if you're a talker, yeah? And then this whole business about I pray to God and then God speaks back to me. Well, the praying to God bit's all right, but then the speaking back, you know, you've actually got to wait and listen for him to have a turn, haven't you? And I discovered that's the hard bit for me. And so I sit back and say, okay then, Lord, I will make myself listen for the next 2 minutes. And the first time you do that, 60 seconds goes by. It's like, oh my goodness, that was an eternity. And the second 60 seconds, oh dear me. And then to the third, and all of a sudden God says something. Ooh, oh wow. Oh, I might want to respond to that. That's interesting, Lord. And then he says something else. You go, oh wow, now my heart's warmed up. And then you can, and then all of a sudden you realize 20 minutes has gone. You go, wow, where did that go? Because I sat in his presence and I experienced all that he wanted to say and to do with me. You'll have your own way, and this is not about methods. You see, sometimes when Christians get up there, they say there are 10 methods to get into the presence of God. Number one, find a quiet room. Number two, and so on. And so, for goodness sakes. There are things that will work for you that don't work for me, and things that work for me that don't work for you. And so there's no sort of ritualistic stuff about this. But let me tell you that what works for you, do it. Practice it. Get into the presence of God. Let God wash over your soul. Let him be part of your experience every single day, because you cannot beat sitting in his presence. How are you going to reflect his glory unless you've been in his presence? Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 6 and 7 says this. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Amazing verses. The God of the universe who says, let light shine out of darkness. Let me tell you something a little bit about that. There are some people here who believe that the world was created in 6 days, and there are some people who believe it was created over millions of years, and frankly, I don't care. But let me tell you, both of those people believe that light shone out of darkness. And they believe that God said, let light shine out of darkness, and light shone out of darkness. Let me tell you what's going on there. We're talking about photons. We're talking about energy. We're talking about energy plus information, which is what we're talking about with God. That is the basis of the whole of creation. And as the photons start flying towards Earth so that we with our eyes might see them, God said, let light shine out of darkness, and he created energy. He created it from absolutely nothing. It will be possible, with the ending notes of my message, to make a paper aeroplane. I could do this more or less successfully, depending on how good I am at making paper aeroplanes, and there would be some out there, and I reckon in Andy McEwen is going to be one of those who's an expert at this. I can see it's that sort of engineering style. He's already looking and thinking the angles are all wrong, but I could make a paper aeroplane out of the first page of my notes, because I don't need those anymore. That's gone and done. And so here we go, paper aeroplane on its way, and someone's about to get the paper aeroplane, and when they get it, they will see that actually I jettisoned most of the first page. That was for another church, but here we go, and I've made it. Oh, and it crashed and burned. Okay, so I made a paper aeroplane out of something. Right, now if I try and make it out of nothing. Now you're seeing the point. God who made light shine out of darkness, out of nothing. In the Latin, they used to say ex nihilo, because theologians like to make things sound posh and difficult. But out of nothing, literally no stuff whatsoever. And God who made light, who said out of nothing, let there be light. The most amazing miracle of all, is that right? Wrong. Second most amazing miracle of all. He has made his light shine into our hearts. That's the most amazing miracle of all. That's the most incredible thing God could ever have done. My heart, my dark black heart, my difficult heart, my obstinate, stubborn, awkward, pompous heart, and God says, I shine light into it. And you can put all the words in place for your heart. You know yourself better than I do. God said, let light shine into that heart. Change that person. Oh boy, it's amazing. The most amazing miracle God could ever do. Even better than creating energy out of nothing is shining his light into our hearts. For what purpose? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see how Paul layers those words and one on top of each other. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow, what an amazing sermon this morning. Aren't we all excited? It's brilliant. But we have this treasure, this amazing cosmic power, would say the genie in Aladdin's lamp. In an itty bitty lamp. That's what he does. All packaged up in you and me. Take a look around. And genuinely, a preacher say this, but no, have a look. Go on. See what's around you. Check out the jars of clay all around you. So some of us may be terribly good looking, and some of us may not, and some of us may be tall and handsome and dark and so on, and some of us may be graying at this stage of their lives, and so on and so on. But as you look around, some people are sort of okay, and some people are not so okay. But that's not really where we're coming from. Where we're coming from is that as you look at each one of us, there's nothing special about the people you see in front of us. There's no glory or light or joy about any one of us as you look at us, except for the fact that we have this treasure in jars of clay. I think pretty much everyone in the world falls into one of two categories. Some people sitting in this room right now, you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not special, and I'm nobody, and what can I do? And God wants to say to those people here in this room who are like that, he wants to say, then you have treasure in you. I've put my treasure in you. You're valuable. You're worth something because the treasure of the knowledge of God lives within you right now. That's amazing. If you're one of those people who struggles with self-esteem, that is the answer to it. We can try and whip up enthusiasm and say, oh, I'm somebody, I'm special. Well, really, because after a little while, you think of all the reasons why you're not special. Or like the children's song used to say, I got it pretty much right, I'm special because God has loved me. Because he placed his light, this treasure, into my heart. I look around and I see a room full of special people in all the right senses. People who are full of God's treasure. But there's another kind of person in this room who already knew from the very kickoff that they were special. That wasn't hard for them to understand. I know they were the Moses type of people who for the first 40 years said, I'm special, I live in the palace, and here I am, and come on, God, you want to use me? It's me, Lord, pick me. And they need to hear the other half of this message, which is that we have this treasure in jars of clay. One thing that you spot when you get to 40 years old is you're not as fast as you were when you were 35, and you were not as fast as you were when you were 30, and so on and so on. Now you might gain a little bit in strength. Have you noticed, incidentally, that heavyweight boxers all tend to be in their 30s? And prop forwards as well, they kind of come into their own then. But let me tell you, from about 40 years old, it all goes downhill. And so what you discover is that what the laws of science tell us is true, is that entropy is in place, and I am tending towards decay. My hair gives it away, folks. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why do we have treasure in jars of clay? Why does God choose to do it that way? He says, so that this all-surpassing power may be from God and not from us. And if you're that second kind of person and you're that sort who thinks, yeah, do you know what? Actually, I'm special and God should have chosen me after all. Let's remember that we're jars of clay. This all-surpassing power that we have comes from God. We prayed this morning before the service and we said, Lord, this service is yours. The energy that you give us is from you. The gifts that you give us are from you. The fact that we've come together is because you've allowed us to do so. The oxygen in the room is from you. These are all the things that God has given. We come together and we say, oh Lord, we're doing you a great big favor by coming here and praising you. It's all from him. This all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That is the mystery of being a Christian. We're wandering about as incredible treasure, as all incredible, powerful, glorious beings wrapped up in jars of clay. And we look like everyone else. But sometimes, you know, when someone says, look, I can see there's something in you, and you get the opportunity to let out something of the glory that's been shone into our lives and reflected out. This is the mystery of being a Christian. Paul goes on to say, we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We have this treasure in jars of clay. You've spotted this, haven't you? That we live in jars of clay. I've already talked about the physical side of things, but what about the emotional side of things? If you've lived for long enough in this life, you realize that stuff happens, and not all that stuff is good stuff. And some of the testimonies and the messages have been given this morning to testify to that not everything that happens to us is good. There's heartache, there's anguish, there's problems, there's trials, there's all kinds of things. Some people in this church will know that I've suffered from depression at least twice, probably three times. It's not easy to come back from that. Yeah, and you don't come back without the presence of God within you. And even when it was with God, and some people say, well, of course, you wouldn't have done that if you were close to the Lord. No, I was very close to the Lord. And yet this time came when there was an extraordinary pressure upon my life, and I was hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. And the Lord stood by my side. And Paul can say that when no one else was there, the Lord was by my side. And I know what it's been to be perplexed, to have those anxious moments in the night, and to wake at 3 or 4 in the morning every single day, night after night after night. And let me tell you that the exhaustion that comes from that is very, very real. But perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, and I've had the experience of when people who I thought were with me and on my side actually turned out to be against me, and it was a powerful and difficult thing to go through. Perhaps the worst of all, I think, is that sort of betrayal of a friend, isn't it? Maybe worse than any of the other things that we've talked about. Abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Jars of clay with treasure inside. We are not defeated. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? The last point Paul says is this: therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I used to look at older Christians and think, well, they pretty much got nothing else left to do, have they? I mean, you know, they're barely struggling to get by in life, and so there can't be much going on there. And what I've realized actually is that those are the people who have grown and grown and grown in God, and who have more to give than you can possibly imagine, because they've realized that the battle is the Lord's, and it's a spiritual battle, and they're in his presence, and they're fighting for us in heavenly realms. It's that most amazing thing. And as we grow in God, we are being renewed day by day inwardly. For our light and momentary troubles, says Paul, our light and momentary troubles. Well, Paul, not much happened to you, did it? Only shipwrecked and nearly stoned to death twice. Only persecuted and put in prison. Only beaten with sticks. Only persecuted for your faith, and then finally executed for the God that you followed. Oh, so a few things happened to you then. Our light and momentary troubles, says Paul. It's nothing. It feels like a long time. You know, 80 years from this perspective might feel like a lot. Whatever we're given in our life. And then you start to think about eternity. How long is eternity? Ever tried working that out? I'm sure James has had some fun with this. Actuaries must do that kind of sums. You know, adding noughts on and then trying to describe the number. So if you take 100 years and then times that by another 100 and you get yourself to 10,000, and you times that by another 100 and you get yourself to 1,000,000. So and this is the beginning of eternity. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that will far outweigh them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. One of the great challenges that we have as people, we are bound up in flesh and bone, aren't we? Can you see we're physical people, but we're physical bodies. And one of the challenges we got with that is that we struggle to see what's spiritual. Actually, the physical gets in the way of it. This physical stuff feels very real, doesn't it? And it feels like heaven will be the sort of the dreamlike state, the sort of unreal, floating around like ghosts in the cloud, all that kind of stuff. But actually, it's exactly the other way around. The Bible talks about the fact that when we get there, it will be more real than it's ever been. And Paul says that John says my senses were so blown away, I couldn't describe it to you. So I'll do the best I can in some picture language. Because it was just too difficult to express, that the senses were so overblown by it, and heaven will be so much more real than earth. And so Paul says, fix your eyes not on what is seen, because that's so temporary and passing away and fading, but fix your eyes on what is not seen, on what is future and what is coming, on the glory that is not yet revealed, but that we know is waiting for us. And then we'll enjoy his presence forever. And then we'll enjoy his presence forever. Our hearts ache for it right now. There are moments when we get close, aren't there? There will be moments this morning in worship where people in this place will have gone, wow, that was a bit like heaven. And then, of course, 5 minutes later, it's gone and it's passed. And that's fine, because that's our experience right now. But one day we'll be there forever. And we'll enjoy it forever. And it will be so real to us. We long for his presence. Our hearts ache for it. And on this earth, we experience it to an extent. It's now, but not yet. Our whole being waits eagerly to be in his presence. But while we're here, we can reflect his glory. This is our role. This is our job. This is our reason for being. It's why God's put us here. He says, you've seen my face. Reflect my glory out to all those people in this world who need me. Reflect who I am to the people who need to know Jesus. So as we walk about jars of clay this week, let's not forget the glory, the treasure that lives within us, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for your amazing word. We thank you for your encouragement. Thank you so much for all that you've built into us and put into our hearts. We thank you that on the very first day that we saw you, we saw very truly the reality of your glory. And yet, Father, every single day you've been transforming us into your likeness, piece by piece, little by little. We thank you that with you there is no decay. There is only that march towards a wonderful future that you want to give us. But right now, Lord, we recognize that there are what Paul described as light and momentary troubles. There are things which come upon us, and they're very real. We pray for every person in those circumstances right now. And they may be hard-pressed, but not crushed. And perplexed, but not in despair. That the glory of who you are may shine on us so much that we'll be able to withstand all the attacks of the evil one. And we'll be able to shine your glory and your presence to those who need to see it. Father God, take us up and use us. We want your presence. We love your presence. Come amongst us now. Change our hearts, touch us and move us, Lord, for your glory. Amen.